And again, I apologize. The coolness of the weather here reminds me, you know, the weather outside is frightful, weather inside is frightful. Apparently, there's been a number of furnaces that have gone down here in the building, so that's why it's cold. So I'd love to tell you that it's going to get better through the lesson, but it probably won't be better until next week. But anyway, we shall endure. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray together, brothers and sisters. Father, I love you, and I love your word, and I love your people, and I thank you so much for bringing us together. Lord, it's a little cool in here today, but that doesn't stop our hearts from being warmed by your spirit. And so I ask today, Lord, that you would take away the distractions, Lord, of our environment, and that, God, you would sink deep into our hearts with the word today. I don't want this just to be an academic lesson, Lord. I truly want this to be something life-affirming and life-changing wherever we need it. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you to come, not just into this place, but deep into our hearts and do whatever work, Lord, you deem necessary. And for that, we'll give you the thanks, the praise, the glory, for they all belong to you. Lord, we ask these things today in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. If you have your Bibles, brothers and sisters, I'm going to invite you to turn with me back to Daniel chapter 7. And we're going to finish that up today. And we're going to bowl our way through a good portion of chapter 8, Lord willing. While you're doing that, I want to touch upon something that we talked about at the beginning of this series when we looked at prophecy as an overview in general. We talked about a lot of things back then in September, but one of the things that I mentioned to you was the biblical concept of a type. Now, I know this is skill testing because you've got to think all the way back to September, but does anybody remember what a type is in Scripture? Yeah, that's a good way of looking at it. It's something typically revealed in the Old Testament that is a foreshadowing of something that is to occur in the New Testament. And when we talked about this, I gave you a few illustrations. I told you how Joseph was a type of Jesus. When you consider the fact that Joseph was loved by the father, he was betrayed by his brethren, he was put to death in a sense as he was thrown into the pit, he was sold into the hands of Gentiles, the Egyptians, and he went from a place of nothing in the Gentile world to a place where he was second in command. He then, when his brothers came back to him, forgave his brothers for the sin that they had committed against him. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize that that's the story of Jesus. Jesus, who was loved by the Father, sent on a mission, comes to earth, rejected by his brothers, killed, crucified, if you will, raised again in the third day, and becomes king or lord over the Gentiles. And at some time in the future, if our understanding of prophecy is correct, the Jewish nation will recognize him for who he is and will seek reconciliation, and he will forgive them for their sin. Joseph is a beautiful picture of the workings of Jesus. There is all kinds of typology in the Old Testament, and we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks looking at that. It's a fascinating subject, and lots has been written on it. So I'll leave that for your homework. But I do want to make mention today that typology doesn't always refer to something good. And today we're going to be introduced to a type in the Old Testament that's actually going to represent something evil. His name is Antiochus. And we're going to come to understand that he was a leader in one of the empires that came out of the Greek Empire. And Antiochus is, in very much a good sense, he's a type of Antichrist. He's a type of a evil ruler yet to come. So I want you to remember that doctrine, the doctrine of typology, because it's going to make our understanding of the latter part of chapter 7 and chapter 8 a whole lot clearer, Lord willing. So if you remember, Daniel had a vision in chapter 7, what we talked about last week, in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. Belshazzar, again, was that last leader who was in place in Babylon at the fall of the Babylonian Empire. And so Daniel has this vision, and he sees these weird creatures coming up. And we looked at the creatures, and We suggested that they probably represent certain empires that were to arise. And we talked about the Babylonian Empire, and we talked about the Medes and the Persians, and we talked about the Greek. So where I want to pick it up is in the latter part of chapter 7, and I think it's verse 15. So you might want to join with me there. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my minds disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there still in his vision and asked the true meaning of all of this. And he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So that's at the end of the four kingdoms, the kingdom of God comes into place. Then he said, I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell. And the horn looked more imposing than the others, and it had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastful words. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. I want to read just a little bit more with you here. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings, which will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones, and he will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, a timeza, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away, completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereign power and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. This becomes an incredibly challenging passage of Scripture to interpret. And the reason for this, well, let me ask you this. Is what we've just read future or historic? And what do you think? Okay, so you've said future. What leads you to think that it might be future? Okay, yeah, Revelation does talk about 10 kings and one that will subdue. So, yeah, you're absolutely right. There's language in the book of Revelation that certainly would indicate that this event hasn't happened, at least at the end of AD 90 when John wrote Revelation. Anything else that strikes you about this passage? Okay. And how does that strike you in terms of maybe the timing of this passage? Does that remind you of somebody?
Yeah,
so there's certainly a characteristic there of the Antichrist. Any other thoughts on this? How about verse 27? Then the sovereignty, the power, and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints. Has that happened yet? I don't think so, because I missed it if it did. Parts of this really seem to indicate a future event. The problem is that parts of it can very well be applied to an earlier event, something that happens past Daniel's life, but certainly historically in terms of Israel's culture. So let me introduce you just for a second to a character in the Old Testament. You don't read about him in the Bible. But you do read about him in the books that were written between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So somewhere about the 400 years before the coming of Jesus, Malachi was written about 400 years before Jesus comes. And from Malachi all the way into the New Testament, God chooses to not reveal himself through the written word. Any idea what we call those 400 years? I think Pastor might have mentioned it once or twice. Okay, they're called the silent years. Just because God chooses not to reveal himself through the written word. But that doesn't mean Israel's history ceases. In fact, lots goes on in that period of time, and we have what we call extra-biblical books, historical books, that detail the events of Israel's history. So let me remind you a little bit about what happened in the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great, by the time he was 32 years of age, had conquered the known world. And he died. He died at a very young age. And he really didn't leave any heirs. Well, he did sort of, but they were killed very, very quickly after his death. And so the kingdom didn't go to his descendants. The kingdom was actually broken up into four pieces. And if you remember those four pieces, there are four little empires, and they were really taken by each of Alexander the Great's four greatest generals. And each of them then, you know, took a chunk of the Greek Empire, and for the next couple of hundred years, they would fight amongst each other. Until ultimately, this upstart nation called Rome would rise up, and the Roman Empire would be birthed, and would basically eliminate these little kingdoms and amalgamate them all into one big empire again. What was very intriguing about that those empires that grew was how they affected Israel. Let me go back to black for a minute. And let me get rid of... And we're going to go back to our famous map. Remember our map. We're going to call this the Mediterranean. We're going to call this little body of water the Sea of. Do you remember? Yep, Sea of Galilee. And this little squiggly line that comes underneath the Sea of Galilee is the what river? Good. The Jordan River. And the Jordan River dumps into the Dead Sea. Excellent. Geography counts for so much. Between the Mediterranean and here, this strip of land is called... Good. Yeah, it's called Israel. A tiny little strip of land. Below Israel, you know your geography even to this day, is the nation of who down here? Yeah, it's Egypt. I got that. Above Israel in my map is Syria, and over here is or was the great big empire of the Seleucids. It was the Seleucid Empire. And it was named after the first admiral there, the general that took it. Egypt was taken over by another one of Alexander's generals, and it was known as the Ptolemaic Empire. The Ptolemaic Empire. Now, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids hated each other, and they fought. Guess where they fought? Yeah, that's right. Israel became the war ground because the Seleucid Empire would come down and they'd attack Egypt. And, you know, oftentimes they would lose and they came back here and they hated Israel. And so they took out their losses on Israel. And then they would go home. And the Ptolemaic Empire would come up through this land and they would fight up here. And Israel was the battleground. And Israel suffered greatly in this 400-year period of time. Now, here's what I want you to know. And here's the important thing. Towards the ending of all of these battles, the Seleucid Empire, these guys up here, ended up having a leader, and his name was Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, the word itself means to be like God. And Antiochus was an interesting fellow, and I won't get into the details of his life here, but when I get over to Daniel 11, we're going to get into his life in a lot more depth. But let me just tell you this. This guy was a master manipulator of the political system. He wasn't supposed to be the ruler of the Seleucid Empire, But through his own political manipulations, he became the ruler. The true ruler was actually basically in captivity in Rome for all that period of time. And so Antiochus Epiphanes manipulated himself onto the throne, and he took the kingdom. He decides on several occasions to come through Israel and attack the Ptolemies, the Ptolemaic Empire. And the last time he attacked, he was approached by a Roman. A Roman, now Rome's completely out of this. Rome came down and visited Antiochus on his journey to defeat Egypt, or the Ptolemaic Empire. And the Roman basically said this: Antiochus Epiphanes, we recognize that you're not the true leader. You will turn around and return to your land. If you do not, we Romans are going to come and we're going to destroy you. And Antiochus scratches his head, so I need some time to think about it. And the Roman guy, he drew a line in the sand. And he says, before you cross this line, I want your answer. Will you withdraw your armies? And by the way, that's where this old phrase, drawing a line in the sand, actually comes from, was this event. And so Antiochus was turned at that point in time, and he was forced to go back home. He was in such a rage that he came into Israel. He came into Jerusalem, and he simply began to slaughter men, women, and children. He killed them indiscriminately. He set up articles in the temple of Israel, like he slaughters a pig. You would imagine to the Jew, a pig was an unclean animal, and it desecrated the temple. He then apparently set up a statue to the god Zeus in the Temple Mount, or on the Temple Mount, in the temple itself. And he desecrated it. He made it illegal for the Jews to practice any of their faith. If you were found to be a Jew, if you were found to have a copy of the Torah, you were immediately killed. And so you can imagine that the Jews went through a persecution like they have never gone through before, in which it was illegal to be a Jew, and they were killed for it. This would go on for years and years and years until finally a family of warriors would rise up from within Israel, and they would defeat Antiochus. They started a series of rebel attacks and would eventually defeat them. They were known as the Maccabeans. Now, ironically enough, when the Maccabeans finally cleared these guys out of Israel, forced them to leave, they went through an event in which they tried to repurify their temple. They found that they didn't have enough oil to keep the menorah, the lamps, running for the entire period of time of purification. They had enough oil for one day, and I got to remember my history. I can't remember. I think it's 7 days it was required to burn. I think that's correct. God apparently miraculously supplied the oil so that the menorah continued to burn through that whole period of time, and the Jews to this day celebrate that as Hanukkah. That's right. So there's a little bit of the history of what went on. Now, I want you, with that background, to come back to this passage with me for a second. We're talking about the horn again, Daniel chapter 7. I wanted to know about the 10 horns, he says in verse 20, the head, the other horns. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days. Now, we've already determined who the Ancient of Days is last week. That is, do you remember? Yeah, God the Father. Remember that one like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, that picture we saw last week. So until the Ancient of Days comes and produces judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It'll be different. He again says the 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. And another king will arise, different from the earlier ones, and will subdue 3 kings. Okay, now in terms of the Antiochus picture, some scholars say, well, this is a picture of Antiochus, right? Because there were 4 kingdoms, and Antiochus was part of one of the biggest. The problem I have with it is he really didn't subdue the other 3. He was part of that, but anyway, let's move on. 10 horns or 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He'll subdue three. He'll speak against the Most High who oppressed the saints and will try to change the set times and the laws. Now, how did Antiochus do that? The set times here, by the way, make reference to the Israelite-Jewish feasts. So how did Antiochus do that? Yeah, he made it illegal to be a Jew. And if you were found practicing the Jewish faith, you were killed. So in a sense, you can see that there's sort of a picture here of the workings of Antiochus. He will speak against the Most High and oppress the saints, try to change the set times and laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a times. Now, in terms of Antiochus, to me, this phrase means nothing. It doesn't fit anywhere. But anyway, be that as it may. But the court will sit, his power will be taken away, completely destroyed forever. So that happens. So we've got sort of in Christianity, when we look at this prophecy, we've got two different camps of people. And by the way, my feet are firmly planted in both camps. And I'm not a fence sitter. Let me explain. There's some people that would say this was Antiochus Epiphanes. It's when he came in, part of the Seleucid Empire. He did these things to Israel. It was a terrible thing, but it's done. It's over with. It was historic. It happened 200 and some odd years before the coming of Jesus. And we have another camp that say, oh no, this wasn't Antiochus at all. This is the Antichrist. The Antichrist will rise because, as you mentioned, you know, we have 10 kingdoms in the book of Revelation. Jesus, by the way, he says that the abomination which causes desolation, this putting the pig and sacrificing the pig in the idol, he says that those are future events, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 24, he tells the Jewish Christians, when you see the abomination of desolation take place, flee the city. So in Jesus' day, he sees it as a future event. Makes sense. So there's some that see this as past, and there's some that see this as future. Where do you think Williamson fits?
The past is the type of the future.
That's exactly right. We come right back to this picture of types again, and that's why I introduced it to you. Because Antiochus, in my mind, fulfills only a portion of these prophecies. Hitler, by the way, could be said to have fulfilled some of these. He certainly was a horn, a leader, a king who came and, you know, he did all kinds of atrocities to the Jews. But he doesn't fit perfectly either. We could say that the Roman Emperor Nero was a type of Antichrist, a political leader who persecuted Christians and sometimes persecuted Jews. But none of them fit perfectly. And so I think the wisest way to look at this is to say that these are foreshadows of one who is yet to come, who will perfectly fulfill these prophecies. So let's look at them one more time in that light. So as I watched, and I'm back in 21 again, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days comes. To me, Antiochus fits it partly. But ultimately, we understand from the book of Revelation that when Jesus returns, it's going to be in the midst of another great battle. A battle that also takes place in the land of Israel. Do you see even how these empires worked? They were the battleground. It's almost another type of what is yet to come in the Battle of Armageddon. So if you could picture the Battle of Armageddon being waged, and then Jesus Christ bodily returning. You get that snapshot here of what's being prophesied. Until the Ancient of Days comes and produces judgment in favor of the saints. So let's talk about this. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth, and it will be different from the other kingdoms. It will devour the holder, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this. After them, another king will arise. Do you see another reason why I don't think this could be fulfilled by Antiochus? What empire does Antiochus come out of? It's the Greek. And in our overall chronology, what number is Greek? It's the third, isn't it? We have the Babylonian, the Medes and the Persians, then the Greek, and then the Roman. So it seems the final fulfillment of this will be something that comes out of the Roman Empire, the fourth empire. And of course, this leads some Christians to say that the real beast here was not Antiochus, but it was Nero, or one of the emperors of the Roman Empire. And again, typology, that works, that's fine. But the fourth empire comes. Now, here's the thing. It says it will be different from the previous empires. And I'm going to be honest, this is a very difficult analysis, how the Roman Empire is different from any of the others. The only thing that I can point out for sure is that the Roman Empire was never defeated by a superior force. It, in essence, it collapsed from within. The Roman Empire, because of its own corruption, its own weight, just it fell apart. It couldn't sustain itself. So there are some people that say, well, you know, the Roman Empire will be resurrected sometime. And believe me, when the European Economic Community came together and started, you know, the rumblings of that in the 1970s and the 80s, and we saw that political entity come together, there were many Christians that said, aha, there it is. There is the revived Roman Empire. Now, I'm not quite with you on that one. We know right now that there's an awful lot more than 10 nations that are part of the European Economic Community. But maybe it is a precursor to something to come. I don't know. The bottom line of this is that from Nebuchadnezzar forward, we recognize that there have been these political entities that have controlled the large portion of the civilized world. Babylon did it, the Medes and Persians did it, the Greeks did it, the Romans did it. I'm going to suggest to you that the revived Roman Empire, whatever that looks like, will probably never be called the Roman Empire, but it will be a political structure that will have great influence across the planet. What is that going to look like? I don't know. We probably won't know until it actually happens. But apparently within this thing, there will be a group of 10 men or 10 political leaders. Out of that group somehow will arise what I think anyway is the Antichrist. He will subdue one of them, according to the scripture, or subdue three of them, I should say. The 10 horns are 10 kings that will come from this kingdom. Another king will arise different from the earlier ones. He'll subdue three. He'll speak against the Most High and oppress the saints. He'll try to change set times. So if this Antichrist to come is sort of like the Antichrist types of old, one of the things that he will come against seriously is any form of faith, of living out your faith. It becomes illegal, in essence, if you will, to live out your faith. And I think with a careful understanding of the book of Revelation, we're going to see that those kind of things will occur. At least it's prophesied that they will occur in that tribulation period. So we're getting these snapshots, if you will, of the Antichrist's mentality, the way that he works, through these Old Testament figures, through history. Oppress the saints, change the set times and laws. Saints will be handed over to him for time of times and half of times. I have read more commentaries on this phrase. It's weird. 95% of the commentaries that you will ever read on this verse will tell you this. We really don't know what these mean. That it's an undetermined amount of time. Now, maybe that's true. But if it was an undetermined amount of time, then to me it makes much more sense to simply use an Aramaic, an Aramaic word that simply means an undisclosed amount of time. Instead, we're given this somewhat cryptic phrase. A time, a timesah, and half a time. Now, what you know of prophecy already, does this even tweak a bell? Does it ring a bell? Does it resonate with you in some way, shape, or form? And if so, how?
My Bible has 3.5 years.
Okay, when it says 3.5 years, it's actually giving you an interpretation. The Aramaic doesn't say 3.5 years. But what the people who've done your Bible have done is they've looked at it and they said, we believe that where I'm going with this actually is 3.5 years. And so they put those words in there for you. Unfortunately, it's not in the Aramaic, so we can't say that for sure that's what it means. But I'm leaning way towards that translation right there. Why would they make that translational adjustment? Why does that make sense to say that? Yeah. Yeah, this is one of these areas where I really struggle with a lot of the commentators that have been, or commentaries that have been written over the last 100 years, is we have become really wishy-washy on this. We've come to the point where we say, well, you know, just because God uses a specific number of days, months, years, it doesn't really mean that it really means that. And I really struggle with that because God has a choice. He could choose to use words that simply mean a general amount of time, or he could choose to use words that have a very specific meaning. Now, I've already shown you the book of Revelation, 1,280 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. How more specific does God have to get? And yet, on my shelves at home, I've got commentary after commentary that say, well, we really don't know what the real time period is. Well, of course we do. He can't make it any clearer than that. And so when I come back to this phrase, to me, as a 21st century Christian who has the book of Revelation and has all of the New Testament as further evidence, to me, I would translate this as a time being a year, a times being 2 years, and a half of time being a half a year, giving us, as you've translated in your scriptures, 3.5 years. When we compare Scripture to Scripture, it makes sense. Now, when we get to glory, if God says, Williamson, you're off base, I'm going to beg His forgiveness. And then I'm going to say, but Lord, I got to admit, that's a pretty clear reference to my limited understanding anyway. And so I'm going to stand on this one. The saints will be handed over to him for 3.5 years. Now, here's the problem with Antiochus. He was in power for a little more than 3.5 years. So historically, that doesn't fit Antiochus, but it does fit this future picture of the Antichrist. And I think in terms of a future event, the last few verses to me cement it. But the court will sit, his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. If I were to ask you of what you now know of the book of Revelation, what do you think the court might be? I think there's a good evidence to that. The Great White Throne Judgment is that picture in the Scripture of the legal judgment, the legal dispensing of justice, if you will, by the Lord Himself. So to me, that makes sense, that we've got a picture here at the end of all things where God finally establishes guilt and innocence, the Antichrist and his power taken away forever. Then the sovereignty, the power, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. And this is the end of the matter. In other words, Daniel recognizes the end of the prophecy. I think it also makes reference to the fact that this is the end of human government, that whole thing that started with Nebuchadnezzar and ends with the Antichrist. It's the end of it. It's complete. It's the package. Wow. Okay, we've covered a lot of material there, I know. And I hope and pray now you understand why I spent those early months of our study trying to build the framework, you know, these snapshots all the way through so that we can come back to these passages, we've got something to fit it all together into. But to me, this makes good sense. I want you to see Antiochus in here as a partial fulfillment. I want you to see Nero as a partial fulfillment. I want you to see Hitler as a partial fulfillment. But I want you to see that ultimately these are going to point to a figure, I think, yet to come, who will ultimately then finally usher in the kingdom of God. Any questions, brothers and sisters, on what we've covered so far? New heaven and new earth? New world order? That's a term that's been bantered about since the 1970s. And it means different things to different people. But within Christendom, anyway, again, I happen to believe that the end of everything, that what we would call the tribulation period, that there will be a political order that has influence throughout the world. So if that's what you're referring to as a new world order, I don't think that that's far off. I think that ultimately the power of the Antichrist will extend worldwide. Now, you've got to understand that when we talk about the power of a person extending, we don't have to all live in one country. We are politically tied together today intimately with other countries of this world. For example, I don't know if you follow this or not, but you know, when there's a minor announcement in one of the European countries today, you know, whether it be Greece or Italy or Germany, it doesn't matter which one. But if there's a tiny little hiccup, if there's even the tiniest little news release that says, you know, we got some financial issues, the financial ripples through the entire world economy are incredible. Absolutely incredible. I mean, the stock market last year lost 12% of its entire value because really of what's gone on in Europe. And what's really gone on in just two or three small countries. We are intimately tied together as a system today. So it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to me to recognize that we are more and more tightly integrated as a world economy. I don't know if you've been following what's going on in India today, but one of the biggest social experiments, I think, of human history is going on, in which every single person in India is going to be given a number. This has been going on for the last year, where the government goes into every single town, village that they can find, and you are now given an identification number. You've got to have it. And it's being put in place so that the poor can be fed and, you know, the social programs can be properly administered. Everybody's buying right into it. But again, you got to understand, I'm not trying to be a scaremonger here, but Christians have been predicting this for centuries, that the world will eventually be to a place where we are numbered and identified and therefore can be controlled. And yet Christians today are yawning at this kind of stuff. We're watching prophecy come to pass before our eyes. And we say, oh yeah, that's nice. It sort of boggles my mind when I see that. You know, in the 1970s, where Hal Lindsey wrote about this kind of stuff. Now, Hal Lindsey's an interesting fellow, don't get me wrong. I mean, he's got some interesting theological positions, and I don't agree with all of them, but I have no doubt that he's a brother in Christ. He's written some interesting stuff, and he's really stirred the pot over the years. But when he was speaking about these kinds of things where, you know, that everybody's going to be numbered, people mocked him and laughed at him and said, it's not even, who are you kidding? And yet, in our culture today, this is what we're doing. Does that lead towards this, you know, this concept of being controlled economically? You bet it does. I mean, that's just where we are today. So we see these vestiges coming to these threads, if you will, coming together to form this picture. The thing that amazes me, again, is that Christians just yawn and they don't see it. I'm interested and excited when I see potential prophecy coming to pass before my eyes. Anyway, I'll leave that where it is. Any other thoughts or questions on this before I move on?
Why does the Bible say that no man knows when the Lord will come?
Because no man will know when the Lord will come.
But you're telling us it's 3 years.
Oh, heavens no. I'm not telling you that at all. I'm saying that the tribulation period spoken of in the book of Revelation is broken into 2 3.5-year chunks. And it's done that way because it is specifically spoken of in the book of Revelation as lasting that long. That's not something that man has developed. Those are the words of the text. So we have no idea when the Lord is going to return. And anybody that predicts that, I think, is out to lunch. Because it's simply not been revealed. Christ has told us to wait and be ready. And that's all that he's told us. That's what we're to do. But the book of Revelation then does start to get very specific. And by the way, God is not above using very specific numerical prophecies. Let me ask you this. Do you remember in the book of Genesis how long God told Abraham that his people would be in bondage as slaves? 430 years. And it was 430 years. Well, do you have any idea how long that it was that God told Jeremiah that Israel would go into captivity for to Babylon? 70 years. And guess what? At the end of the 70-year period, Israel was allowed to return into their land. When we get a little bit further into our study, I'm going to show you a prophecy in the book of Ezekiel that points, I think, pretty clearly to the fact that God predicted Israel's third bondage, which has existed all the way up until 1948. I'm going to show you the math that seems to indicate that God predicted that one almost to the day, if not to the day. It's hard to determine for sure. God is not above using very specific numbers at times. And so when he predicts the bondage of Israel the first time, 430 years, he predicts the bondage of 70 years, he predicts the 2,500-year bondage of the third time Israel's in bondage, don't be surprised in the book of Revelation where he says 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,280 days, just don't be surprised because he's done it before. Now, the one thing he tells the church is we'll have no idea when the Lord is going to return for us. Nobody knows that day or that hour. So, very good question, sister. Anything else? When it comes to religious icons and what goes on in school, what we've seen is what's called the secularization of our culture. Our culture is becoming increasingly secular, which is another way of saying that there is pressure to remove any kind of faith from our cultural discussion. We don't want to talk about faith. We want to make it very private. We don't want it in our government. And so you're seeing cultural pressure to do that. I'm not going to attribute that to an antichrist, but I will attribute that to satanic influence. You bet. You know, when I talk about antichrist, I'm making reference to a specific individual, and I don't believe that individual's been revealed yet. In fact, I don't believe the individual can be revealed until the church is removed. But there is a strong push, and it is a push right through the known world to remove any vestige of Christianity from culture. And so yeah, there's no question in my mind that that is very directed and very specific. It is a cultural movement. It's in our universities, it's in our school and education system, it is huge in our entertainment industry. I mean, all of these forces sort of press together to say faith should be private, which is the stupidest thing in the whole wide world, right? Because what person who has a faith keeps it private? You live out your faith because your faith dictates who you are, and what you do. But again, the culture is pressing us into that mold. Does that make way for an antichrist? Yes and no. Keep this in mind, that the antichrist himself is not going to be anti-faith. From my understanding of the antichrist, he's not going to come into the world and say there is no God. He's going to come into the world and say, I'm it. I don't think that it's humanly possible to eliminate faith from a culture. Satan hasn't been able to do it in 10,000 years of human history. Every time he's tried to oppress, his oppression has actually built the church, not negated the church. What do I mean? All you can look no further than the country of China today, where in the 1920s, 30s, 40s, and 50s, there was this huge thrust. We throw away everything faith-based. The church went underground, and the church grew in China like it's never grown anywhere. Incredible. Same thing has happened in countries like Russia, where the church has been persecuted, but it's grown, and it's grown strong, because, you know, ultimately that persecution, it solidifies a person's position. You're either going to live for God, and you're going to do it with all of your heart because it means your life, or you're going to ignore him. So there's a polarizing. You're in one camp or the other camp. You're not sort of wishy-washy in between. I don't think it's humanly possible to eliminate faith because at our core, we are a faith people. We have been created as human beings with this, you know, it's been described as the hole in our heart that only God can fill. So the Antichrist is not going to come in and say there is no God. If my understanding is correct, his goal is to come in and say, I'm it. Worship me. So he sets himself up as God and says, look at my power. Now, a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation says that he will make statues speak. You know, I often think, what would you do if Mount Rushmore began to talk? Now, I know what you're saying. Williamson, that's dumb. Well, I'm telling you, all over the world, we get stories every once in a while of this statue, you know, somebody's hearing voices. I mean, in wonderful Windsor, the place that I came from in Ontario, something weird's going on there underground right now. Nobody can understand it. But they're hearing vibrations, sounds. Nobody knows what's causing them. You know, there's weird things happening out there, and people are buying into all kinds of different thoughts about it. Oh, they're aliens. Oh, no, they're supernatural. People are never going to completely remove faith, no matter what the government does. But Satan's goal is always, always to counterfeit God. And so when satanic powers come into be, it's not going to be, again, Antichrist saying, there is no God. It's going to be the Antichrist saying, I'm God, look at my power, worship me. And there is your ultimate in you know, mimicking the workings of the Lord, the workings of Jesus Christ himself. So that, to me, is really where we're going. But one of the paths that takes us there is to remove any form of true faith, of a faith that says, my salvation is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. A faith that says my salvation is wrapped up in a God who is maybe not bodily here right now, but is still influencing this world. My faith is wrapped up not in what I do, but in the blood of Christ. And so I think what you're going to see is a movement to take faith and move it away from the person of Jesus Christ and place it within humanity itself. So we become sort of worshipers of ourselves. And I think that's where we are as a culture today. I really do. But excellent question on that. I you know, there's all of these steps that are going on. But remember, the Antichrist is going to appear as a religious person, simply not going to appear as a godly person animated through Jesus Christ. Anything else, brothers and sisters, before I move on to chapter 8? Well, here's the thing. When I ask you, what was the sin of Sodom? How would you respond? Yeah, and I think most people would respond that way. But, you know, if you study through the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel will tell you that the sin of Sodom was this. You were rich. You spent no time searching for God. You did not help the poor. You were focused on yourself. It's a really interesting insight that Ezekiel has. Now, the thing about that is when a culture moves in that direction, that there are certain things that shake out of the culture. And so we oftentimes talk about the sexual sin, and that was the problem of Sodom. The reality is that was the result of where Sodom was. They had become a culture so enamored with self. They were rich, they were powerful, they had all this extra time on their hands, and instead of devoting that time to ministry, to helping the poor, to helping those around them that were oppressed, they focus on themselves. And once they did that, they became gods unto themselves. And that allowed them the mentality to say, well, we're going to go do whatever we want to do. And when human beings go down that road, all of these things fall out of it. And so we're living in a culture today that accepts all forms of sensuality as equally valid. That's a result of a culture that has turned its back on God. So I think it's wise for us as Christians to recognize that it's not one specific kind of sin, that this is simply what happens to any culture who does nothing more than fulfills their own lusts, their own desires. And then, of course, that's where Rome was, coming back to your point. Rome falls apart partly because they were so consumed with, what do we need? What do we want? How do we pamper ourselves? And when a culture goes down that, they become very, well, Laodicean. Neither hot nor cold, good for nothing. because they have become focused inwardly on themselves. And so all of the sin that you see is an outworking of that. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul outlines the culture of the last day. They will be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. And all of these things that Paul lists in 2 Timothy 3 are an outcropping of what happens when a culture focuses on itself instead of upon its creator. That, by the way, is exactly what Romans 1 speaks of. When they knew God, they chose not to worship God. They chose to ignore him. And when a culture does that, all of these things fall out from it. So I'm not surprised at where we are as a culture today. We say, as a culture, we say yes to any form of sensuality. And I'm going to tell you this, we're going to debate it in legal sense. It's going to get worse and worse that way. Because that's what happens when a culture is rich and proud and arrogant and chooses to focus on itself instead of focusing on those that God tells it to focus on. So I think just in a sense that that's God's outlook on that.
How is that possible with the pastors? That's not what the Bible says. That's not what God says.
Let me ask you this. Do you believe that it's possible for you and I to open up the Bible and to understand from a simple reading of the text the will and the heart of God?
Is
it possible? Yes. I think so too. I think that there's a very clear teaching in Scripture on human sexuality, on the appropriate and the inappropriate ways of manifesting that. The Bible is also very clear that human beings have broken those laws right from the beginning. But here's the thing. If a person wants to, they can, by very creatively reading the Word of God, make it say almost anything that they want it to say. There have been very intriguing and very wrong ways of interpreting Scripture in the last 50 years that have very much twisted Paul's teaching on this subject, and Jesus' teaching for that matter. Instead of simply looking at the text and saying, you know something, God is not looking for scholars to interpret Scripture. Most people who can open up the Bible can read what Paul has to say, and it makes very clear sense. Instead, they dance around the issue. They attempt to use translational things and textual criticism to try to make the text say what it's not saying. And so they justify themselves. Pastors and prophets in the Old Testament have been doing that as long as there have been pastors and prophets. God hates it. God condemns it. In fact, in the book of Zechariah, boy, he writes some scathing things to those that would proclaim the word of God and yet refuse to live it. It's brutal. I don't want to be in that position. But that's what they've done, is they've justified their own positions by dancing around the clear teaching of Scripture. And there's a multitude of reasons for that. In some cases, people like pastoring because they think it's easy. I'll tell you this, it's the hardest job that you will ever have. But in some cases, they prepare a message a week, they do a little bit of visitation, they get a good paycheck. And so they do it. They call that the error of Balaam in Scripture, running after religious things for money. There are some that do it because they choose to live a certain lifestyle and they want to be able to justify it in their mind to ease guilt. And so they'll dance around the Scriptures. The reality is that some of the greatest people in Scripture have done that. I mean, David spent a portion of his life dancing around his own sin. But eventually God would bring him back to that place of repentance. But, you know, the reality is people will do this and congregations will follow. By the way, that in and of itself should remind us that human beings will buy into the Antichrist. For exactly the same reasons. They will follow somebody who appeals to their ear. And Paul would write that the church in the days to come, they will gather to themselves people with itchy ears. In other words, I'll listen and I'll follow any pastor that tells me what I want to hear. if it sounds soothing, if it sounds appealing, if it sounds, oh, that's fairly nice, and it allows me to live my nice, comfortable life, man, I'm gathering to myself leaders who are going to appeal to my ear. But is that really what we're looking for? Pastors and leaders are called by God to pray for, to minister to, sometimes to have to rebuke, whatever it takes to create or to manifest a holy church. That's the passion. So that means that pastors are not always going to appeal to beautiful sermons that just make us all feel happy. And sometimes they're going to preach stuff that's hard. And it tugs at our hearts. But it ultimately, its fruit will be to draw us to Jesus. And that, brothers and sisters, don't ever let go of that. Don't ever judge a church or a pastor because sometimes he makes or she makes, you know, the minister makes people feel a little bit uncomfortable. The Word of God is meant to make us feel uncomfortable sometimes. You know the old joke. There was a church who had a pastor, and he preached fire and brimstone, and the church threw him out. And they got a new pastor in, and he preached fire and brimstone, and they loved that pastor, and they kept him for years and years. And somebody came into the church and says, I don't understand. You threw the first pastor out because he preached fire and brimstone, and you kept the second pastor in, but he preaches fire and brimstone. And the congregation would respond, yeah, he preaches fire and brimstone, but there are tears in his eyes when he does it. Because you know he cares. Sometimes the teaching of the Word is hard, and it pricks at us. It makes us uncomfortable. That's not the sign of a bad pastor. That's a sign of somebody who is deeply concerned, desiring to see sin out of our lives, and is, you know, wants to see his congregation go forward that way.
Okay, I'm sorry, I don't understand that. Are you still saying that it's okay for a pastor to preach the Word of God and to be gay?
No.
Not
in any way, shape, or form. No, what I'm saying is that there are those people that believe that, and so they're justifying themselves. But a true man of God, a pastor who is going to be doing everything he can to live this Word out. And so that's critical. I mean, James chapter 3, verse 1, I believe it is, says that don't, or is it chapter 2, verse 1? Don't everyone desire to be a teacher, to be a pastor, to be a leader, because God will judge you more harshly. He's going to look at my life and he's going to say, Williamson, did your life internally match the words you taught? I'm going to be held to a high account for that. And I don't want to be in a position where God says didn't match up. So no, I am not saying that. Pastors are called to be pure. They are called to live as pure a life as they can live. And I don't believe that that the pulpit should be open to anybody who flaunts you know, the way that God has told us to live out our sexual life.
Sorry, I just didn't understand.
No, and I appreciate that. You don't have to apologize at all. I want to be dead clear on that. To me, that's the calling of a pastor. No, that's fine. Time is just about gone anyway, so. Are there any other questions? I'm not going to have time now to get to chapter 8 yet today, so we'll leave it till next time that we get together. But this is good. If there are questions or thoughts on what we've covered, let's bowl them through.
Can we have this class in a warmer place?
The furnaces above us broke over the weekend. Normally, this is one of the warmest rooms in the whole building. Is that fair to say? Normally, it's hot in here. Pardon me? Today
the cafe.
But that's what happened, Sister Veer, is we've got a hardware problem on our roof. It's not normally this bad. Normally, I don't preach with a coat on. Anything else on what we've covered?
Well, you were talking before the kind of people that are doing that.
Those are advocacy groups that, if they did not exist, our governments would be much more corrupt than they are, and much more ungodly than they are today. So, absolutely, these are strong, strong organizations that we need to pray for, because they really are on the. Sort of on the governmental side, they're on the front lines, and many of them do great work. Anything else? Okay, so just one more reminder again. The website is now up, so these things can be downloaded. I've sent around the little pieces of paper. If there's an audio CD that you would like me to make, I would be happy to do that for you. Next week, unless you hear differently in the sanctuary today, as far as I know, this class will continue, but my wife and I will be away. So I can't tell you who's going to teach, but I do know Rob told me, Pastor Rob told me, that it will go forward. And it'll be warmer. On that thought, brothers and sisters, let's pray. Father, we've made our way through eight of these chapters. There are seven of these chapters now in the book of Daniel. And we've covered this material as best we can, as best that you've given us illumination to do. And I thank you for that. I thank you, Father, that we can be encouraged today. Lord, our hope is not in human government. I realize that human government does many good things. I also recognize that they can be influenced by many, very, very many negative things. But I recognize today, Lord, that my true hope is not in a government. It is in you. Lord, you're the one that sustains. You're the one that strengthens. We may hear of wars and rumors of wars, but Father, our hearts are not going to be troubled because we believe in a God who is already foreseen and is completely in control. And so, Father, again, we lay our lives at your feet. We lay our future, our hope, our desires firmly in you. And we believe that you are a God that can sustain and will sustain us. And you are the God that ultimately grants shalom, peace in our hearts. So, Father, I pray your blessing to be upon us now as we make our way into sanctuary. Bless our pastor with anointing and power. God, let our worship time, Father, be in your presence. And, Father, for the things that you'll accomplish, we thank you. And we ask them in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Blessings on your day, brothers and sisters. Thank you so much for enduring the cooler temperatures. God bless you.